Acts 24, and we'll read a few verses in a minute. Don't know if you've ever been in court. Hopefully not on trial. Maybe you've done jury service, or maybe you've just gone out of curiosity. But sometimes lawyers ask stupid questions, or defendants give stupid answers. Here's some genuine question and answers given in court. Lawyer. Now, Miss Johnson, how was your first marriage terminated? Witness, by death. Lawyer. And by whose death was it terminated? On this one. Lawyer. What is your date of birth? Witness, July the 15th. Lawyer. What year? Witness, every year. On this one. Lawyer. What gear were you in when you crashed the car? Witness, Nike t-shirt and Reebok trainers. Gear being slang for clothes, in case you didn't quite cotton on. Or this one. Lawyer, what was the first thing your husband said to you when he woke that morning? Witness, he said, "Where am I, Kathy?" Lawyer, and why did that upset you? Witness, my name is Susan. Lawyer, what happened then? Witness, he told me, he says, "I have to kill you because you can identify me." Lawyer, did he kill you? Witness, no. Oh, lawyer, have you lived in this town all your life? Witness, not yet. I think my favourite one is this. Lawyer, and lastly, Gary, all your responses should be oral, okay? Now, what school did you go to? Oral. How old are you? Oral. Well, we're looking at the Apostle Paul, and it's good that he didn't give stupid answers to the questions that we read about in Acts chapter 24. At the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul will give six accounts of his faith. He's on trial on six different occasions. We've already looked at the first two times. The first time was Acts chapter 22. The location was Jerusalem, and it was the Jewish public and a Roman commander who put him on trial. The second occasion, Acts chapter 23. Again, the location, Jerusalem. His audience was the Sanhedrin. That was the supreme court of Israel, the religious leaders, those who held the power. Now, the third and fourth occasions we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 24. The location, Caesarea. The first trial is Herod's Praetorium. That was where the governor of the city lived. And Felix the governor is the audience, the one Paul is standing before to give an account of the faith. And then towards the end of the chapter, the fourth time he's on trial. Again Caesarea, again Felix, but this time Drusilla, his wife, is involved in the occasion. And then next week and the following week, we'll look at the latter two the occasions when he defends his faith. Acts chapter 25, again Caesarea, the court of law, is the location. This time the audience is Porcius Festus, who was the governor of Judea. And then the very last time he gives an account of his faith, chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Caesarea, the auditorium, is the location. And this time the audience is Festus, Bernice, Agrippa II, and a large crowd of people. Six times the Apostle Paul is put on trial simply for his faith. And like I say, we're going to look at two of those occasions this morning in Acts chapter 24. First of all, I'm going to divide it into a number of headings. First of all, we have Paul the accused. What was he accused of? Well, verses 1 to 9 tell us. Let me read them to you. 5 days later, the high priest Ananus went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." You kind of want to insert the word creep there, don't you? Verse 4. "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. 5 days after Paul escaped from Jerusalem, where his life was threatened by religious Jews in Asia Minor, a Roman centurion under armed guard taken to Caesarea. He is dusty, he is travel-worn, he is chained hand and foot, and he stands before Felix, this Roman governor, on trial. Who was Felix? What kind of man was Felix? Well, if you delve into your history books, you would say he was a colourful character. William Barclay, the historian, says this. Felix had begun life as a slave. Pallas, his brother, was the favourite of Nero. Through the influence of Pallas, Felix had risen to be a freed man and then to be a governor. He was the first slave in Roman history ever to become governor of a Roman province. He was completely unscrupulous and was capable of hiring thugs to murder even his own closest supporters. It was to face a man like that Paul the Apostle went to Caesarea. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, says this about him. He was one of the most depraved men of his time. He ruled with all cruelty and lust. He exercised the power of the king in the spirit of a slave. Not the sort of chap you want to invite round on a Sunday afternoon. It's worth noting, actually, who's not in the court on this occasion. Notably absent are the Asian Jews. Those were the ones who accused Paul of defiling the temple. Those were the ones who caused the riot in the first place and wanted to kill him. Those were the ones that the Roman guard rescued Paul from and then took him for safety to Caesarea. But all those who caused it are absent. Also absent is the Roman centurion who escorted Paul, although he does leave a letter. All we're told is some of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, were present, the high priest and other elders. We do know they hire a Roman lawyer, Tertullus, to represent them. They don't just want Paul prosecuted. They're not interested in getting Paul put in jail. They want him executed. They want him killed. And to make sure that he doesn't walk away from this court or any of the trials, they hire a legal brief, the best that no doubt money could buy. And with their own Perry Mason, with their own Rumpole of the Bailey, firing out the bullets, Paul stands there and they're aimed directly at him. And did you notice in verse 5 and 6 there are four main charges levelled against him? Charge number 1. He was, in the eyes of the Jews, a troublemaker who stirred up riots. One thing the Romans would not tolerate is anarchy, is rioting. They would subcontract their rule and their reign out to other people as long as there was peace. As soon as there was a riot, they'd send their soldiers in and they would then rule the province. They hated troublemakers. And Paul is accused of being a troublemaker. Charge number 2, again, verse 5. He stirred up unrest among the Jews all over the world. Talk about exaggeration. Hey, he's not just doing it in Israel. He's doing it all over the world. You let this man go and everywhere there's a Roman colony, there'll be trouble. That's what they're saying. Charge number 3, verse 5. He was the ringleader of a non-Jewish sect, a Nazarene sect. And again, they're saying he's not one of us. We're Jews. We're kosher. This man's come with strange teachings and created a whole new religion. And that's what he's spreading amongst us. And then the fourth charge, verse 6. He even tried to desecrate the temple. And we looked at that in a previous studies. Those were the charges that Tertullus presented against Paul. But actually, they're a little bit weak and they're a little bit shoddy. There are no eyewitnesses. They're only general allegations, mostly of misconduct elsewhere, nothing to do with where Paul is in Caesarea. And the best they can do is to say, well, you question him and you'll find out something wrong in him. And they're saying, we haven't really got a case, so if you prod hard enough, eventually you'll come up with something. It's not much of a legal system, is it? They forget, of course, that Paul is both a Roman citizen and a Jew. And under Roman law and under Jewish law, you have the right to remain silent. It is up to your accusers to prove you guilty, not you to prove yourself innocent. So that very statement is turning the law on its head. Felix wasn't wet behind the ears. He knew exactly what was going on here. And they might have a very important lawyer pulling the strings, but actually it's his court, he's in charge, and he's not gullible. So first of all, we have accusations against Paul. Then in verse 10 to 21, we have Paul's defence. How will he answer these allegations? I did read this story in the week. A lawyer defending a man accused of burglary came up with a very creative defence. He said, my client merely inserted his arm into the window. Therefore, you can't condemn the whole man because of the actions of his arm. His arm is not himself. And I fail to see how you can punish the whole individual for an offence committed by his limb. Well, the judge liked the banter. He'd never heard this kind of defence before. So again, tongue in cheek, he said, well, in that case, I imprison the defendant's arm for a period of time, and the defendant may or may not wish to accompany it. And then to the judge's horror, with the lawyer's assistance, they took off a false limb, left it on the desk, and looked to leave the court. Well, whether that's apocryphal or true, I don't know, but it was certainly out there on the web. Now let's look at Paul's defence. It is a serious offence. He's not trying to be clever, he's not trying to be funny. Verse 10. When the governor mentioned for him to speak, the Apostle Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that it is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All these who are here should state what crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. If you look at Paul's statement there, it kind of divides up, his defence divides up into three parts. Part one, he starts with a simple introductory statement. And it's very different from the lawyers, from Tertullus. His introduction is longer and contains flattery. It was untrue. Paul's, it's short, it is truthful. And he simply states the facts. I've only been in the city 12 days. And when I was there, I had no time to cause trouble. Throughout my short stay, I didn't take any public engagements. I only engaged in private matters. I made no public appearances or statements. The charges levelled against him are all without any basis. So first of all, he introduces his defence. Part two of his defence, he spoke of his relationship with Judaism. This is the crunch. This is what upset the Jews. It was this man, Jesus, and the fact that they had killed him on a cross, but the Apostle Paul and the other Christians kept saying, you did kill him, but he's alive again. According to your own scriptures. He died, hey, not just as a result of your decision, not even as a result of the Roman soldiers. He died according to God's foreknowledge and plan. His death was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He would give his life a ransom, an offering for the sin of many. And the evidence he did that, 3 days later he came alive, he rose again. And the resurrection is the receipt that Christ died for a purpose. And it was because he preached the resurrection, Jesus is alive, that the Jews got upset and opposed him. And so in verses 14 to 16, he talks about his relationship to Judaism. Remember, he was a Jew. He always will be a Jew. He was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. And notice he carefully sticks to the issues at hand. That is his conduct in Jerusalem. The Jews, the Roman lawyer, wants them to believe that actually he's not a true Jew. He's someone who opposes Judaism. But Paul said, no way. Yes, I follow the way. That was the early name for Christians. Christians was a nickname tacked on later. The very first followers of Jesus were called simply that, followers of the way. And it was Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they followed a way of lifestyle, the teachings of Jesus. And they were known as people of the way. They practiced what they preached. And the Jews called it a sect. And Paul says, no, it's not. No, it's not. And notice his wording. He's very careful in this section. He never uses we and they when he talks about the Jews. It's always our and us. I'm one of you. I'm a Jew, born and bred. Always be a Jew. But I'm a Jew who has found the Messiah Jesus. And I follow him. And of course, even at the back, there's magazines about Jews for Jesus. And those who have come to discover that. And they don't say we're not Jews anymore. They say we are completed Jews. We are fulfilled Jews. We have found in Jesus a fulfillment of all the Old Testament laws and system. We don't have to make sacrifices. He made one sacrifice for all. We don't have to do this, this, and this anymore. Because in Jesus, it's all fulfilled or completed. And then you have the third part of his defense, verses 17 to 21. He answers some of those specific charges. And to refute those charges, he talks about the events that took place in Jerusalem, what he did, what happened. In other words, he gives them the facts. They're bringing speculation and rumor. He deals with the facts. And then the next part, we have Felix's response, his indecision. Verses 22 to 23. You have to be decisive at times, don't you? Ronald Reagan, who was often seen as a bit of a buffoon when he was president of the United States, was a very, very clever man. He was, of course, for many years a Hollywood actor, and he became the most powerful man on the planet alongside Maggie Thatcher in our country at that time period. But if you read his biography, it's fascinating, a very clever and humorous man. And he tells the story in his biography. When he was a little boy, he was sent to the cobbler's and he was ordered to get some new shoes by his mum. And the cobbler said to him, do you want round toes or square toes on your shoes? And like a typical sort of teenage boy, he said, I don't know. So the cobbler said, well, go away, find out, let me know. And Reagan never went back to let him know. And over a period of time, messages were sent to the house. Do you want round toes or square toes? He never responded. Until one day he got a message saying, your shoes are ready. When he turned up at the cobbler's, the left shoe had a square toe and the right shoe had a round toe. And this is what the cobbler said to him. This will teach you, never let people make decisions for you. This will teach you, never let people make decisions for you. And he writes in his book, I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will. Well, we're dealing with Felix's decision or indecision. Look at verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard. Still in prison, but a little bit of leniency, he says, but give him some freedom. Allow his friends to visit, to take care of his needs. Well, that's very kind of him, isn't it? We've got an innocent man here, but we'll put him back in prison. But we'll be nice to him. We'll let his friends come and bring him some food and water and clothing and take care of his medical needs. Well, at least Felix isn't taken in by the words of the Roman lawyer. He's no novice. He's not wet behind the ears. He knows exactly this is a kangaroo-type court situation. Paul ought not to be on trial. But Felix is a politician. He wants to keep everyone happy. He could have quickly and simply produced or pronounced a judgment and found Paul innocent, setting him free. But that's not the case. And there's two reasons we're told. First of all, he couldn't set Paul free because God didn't want him free. If you've been following the studies in the book of Acts, on more than one occasion, we're told that God said to Paul, you will speak before kings in Rome. And this is all part of God's plan to get him there. And Felix may be a powerful ruler official, but he's actually only a pawn in God's master plan. So Paul, you're going to stay where you are until God moves you on. And secondly, Felix was the politician. He wanted to use this situation for his own advantage. We're told later on in the chapter, he hoped that Paul would bribe him to let him go. So he's going to be financially better off if Paul is a corrupt man and tries to bribe him. Or, as long as he keeps him in prison, the Jews are partly happy. So they go home happy and there's no trouble back home. So for him as a politician, this is the perfect solution. He sends the majority away happy because Paul's in prison. And then eventually, if Paul gets fed up with prison and gives him some money, he's richer for it. It's a win-win situation. And with great skill, he leaves him in prison for 2 whole years until he can pass him on to the next governor. Problem solved. He walks away with his hands clean, popular with the Jews because he's got his man in prison, or extremely richer because Paul paid a bribe. And then the last bit is Felix's interest in Christianity. He was familiar, we're told, with the way. Look at verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come, Felix was afraid and asked, "That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. What happened in those 2 years, we're not told. Only that on a regular basis, Felix and Drusilla met with Paul and they discussed Christianity. Verse 25, 3 things, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. If you had to meet with, Prince Charles, Camilla, they gave you an audience and said, share something with me about what you believe. I wonder what you'd say. Paul spoke, righteousness, self-control, judgment. He spoke righteousness to a man who was not righteous. He was corrupt through and through. Always after the bribe. A politician who always did whatever brought him advantage, be it right or wrong. And Paul said there is a standard, and that's God's standard. self-control to a man who lacked self-control. Drusilla was wife number three, and if you read the sordid history of how he actually got her, this teenage bride, into his court and into his marriage bed, it is shocking. He had anything but self-control. He was a man driven by lustful passions. And thirdly, Paul spoke of a judgment he could not prevent. Felix, you may be on the throne here, but there is a greater throne, and one day you'll stand before it, and God will ask you to give an account for the life you've lived. And Paul didn't water down his message. He looked him in the eyes, and he told him straight. We're told that Felix was afraid, but we never read that either of them came to faith. I suppose there are two simple lessons as we finish. Number one, notice the grace of God to Felix and Drusilla. We see the 2-year delay of Paul as a failure. He's rotten away in jail. What's the good of that? But actually, if you flip the coin over, it shows the grace of God. Felix and Drusilla had 2 years of opportunity to respond to the gospel. We're not told they took it. Let me ask you this morning, how many occasions do you have to hear the gospel before you respond? Can you say this morning, hey, I'm not righteous, but I need to be made righteous. I haven't got self-control, but I need the Holy Spirit to come into me to change my behavior. I'm going to face the judgment, but I want to stand under the blood of Jesus and know that I'm accepted and beloved. 2 years, they didn't respond. Don't leave it. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And the second application, did you notice that the power of the gospel is inseparably linked to the purity of lifestyle? Paul refused to pay a bribe. If he'd have paid a bribe, he would have just been like anyone else. But he stood out as a man of conviction and belief and honesty. We're going to impact the world. We must let our life match our lips. No good telling folks about Jesus if we then go and do the opposite in our lifestyle. Like someone said of one Christian, I can't hear the words that you're saying because your life is speaking too loud. Let us be those who seek to match life and lip and give credibility to the message we proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that most of us will never be in this type of situation. The DVD reminded us earlier that so many of our brothers and sisters have to give an account for their faith. There are those in prison cells simply for following Jesus and refusing to deny him. Lord, we will give an account though to those we encounter in the workplace, in our homes, in our families, in our streets, in our communities. Help us to speak wisely. Help us to back up our words by the life we live. Lord, as we dwelt upon the Apostle Paul this morning, help us to learn something of his courage. Help us, Lord, to take on board some of the things that we've mentioned. So apply your word to every heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.